Genesis chapter 17 from verse 1. We're reading the whole chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael may live in thy sight. The original language means something like, If only Ishmael might live in thy sight. God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly, and he shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and the slaves born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin that same day. Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is God's word. To his name be praise and glory. And may he add for us tonight understanding of these words. Genesis takes us back to chapter 15 because it is the second part of that record of the covenant. Or in other words, chapter 17 is the sealing of the covenant with its own sign, the sign of course being circumcision of all male children. So what we have is the second part of a story which began two chapters ago. In chapter 15, the covenant is given. In chapter 15, Abraham receives it in faith. Verse 6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." And we saw in our studies just how pivotal a verse that is for the New Testament as it declares the gospel of salvation by Christ alone through faith alone. In chapter 15 then, the covenant is given. Abraham receives it in faith, and in the vision that follows, God shows him that all the responsibility for breaking the covenant, should it be broken by either party, would be borne by him, that is, by God. So that even should Abraham or his descendants break the covenant, as he did and as we have done, nevertheless, the penalty for that breaking of faith will be met, will be borne, not by Abraham or by you and me, none of whom can pay the penalty, but by God himself. In other words, here we see the cross visible in the promise of a faithful God. But although God will take to himself the payment of this broken covenant, the penalty to be paid, although God will deal with unfaithfulness in his children, taking to himself the cost of that unfaithfulness, there is nevertheless a response required from Abraham. And here in chapter 17 is the second part of that response. Abraham, we said, received God's promise in faith. That's chapter 15. But now he receives the promise and responds in obedience, and responds by taking to himself the sign of that covenant. He responds in obedience. Will you look again at verse 9? "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, through their generations." He also responds to the covenant in taking to himself the sign. Verse 11, "You shall be circumcised." But before we look at these two stages of the covenant, it will pay us very richly to get the passage of time clear in our thinking. In other words, there's a lot of "in other words" tonight, but I'm trying to put this as simply as possible. Between chapters 16 and 17, we see 13 years passing. As chapter 16 closes, we find in the last verse that Abraham was 86 years old And as chapter 17 opens, Abraham is 99 years old. Now, even if it was only 13 years, it doesn't sound so much in Old Testament figures, does it? But 13 years waiting for this specific promise to be fulfilled in terms of the birth of a child of promise, 13 years. But even if it was only these 13 years since the covenant was given, we have to remind ourselves that it was 23 years, at least 23, since the promise was first made to Abraham. That is, since he was called out of Ur with the promise for the future, chapter 12. 23 years have gone by since God first gave him the promise of his descendants. Now, even for his own day, remember, Abraham is living towards the end of these long-lived people after the flood. Even for his day, Abraham was an aging man. He was an aging man when the promise was first given to him. He was 76 years old, and now he is no less than 99, and still Sarai's pregnancy has not been announced. It's announced here in verse 21. It's fulfilled, as we shall see in the next chapter. That's the context which we have to understand, that this man has been waiting and waiting on God to fulfill this promise in his own lifetime, and it seems to him by now that his life must be drawing towards its close. Now, we've said several times that Abraham's life was a journey of faith, a journey with God and to God. Temporarily, he lived with God and journeyed with him. Spiritually, he was journeying to God. And on that journey, we have said, Abraham was constantly being tested. Well, for the first 23 years, that testing consisted mainly, not exclusively, but mainly simply in waiting. That's what we've got to get hold of. And not just waiting, but waiting and trusting. Now, there are many who would say, that's so unspectacular. That's so unimpressive. What kind of life of faith is it where someone just seems to be waiting and waiting and waiting year after year? To the onlookers of Abram's own day and generation, to Lot and the others, this must have seemed a life that was going by and nothing particular was happening. Oh, he was becoming wealthy and powerful, but what was that in terms of the covenant promise of God? It was never coming. Here was this man waiting on God. And the Bertolt Brechts of Abram's own day would say, what a waste. What a pointless, non-affirming life. Yes, but there are plenty around in Christian circles today, especially those who are looking for instant gratification, for spiritual experiences now, always now, who would look upon the life of someone who waited patiently on God year after year as something quite unimpressive, and something they certainly would not want. He waited, and he trusted, and he trusted, and he waited, and it may not have been anything spectacular, but it was essential. Essential for Abram and Sarah, and essential for Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and the history of God's people, and essential for the whole of humanity and creation. Because what he was waiting on was the fulfillment of a promise that would be only fully brought to completion in the coming, in the dying and the rising of Jesus of Nazareth. So that if in the meantime Abram faltered in his faith, and he did, And if in the meantime occasionally he tried to interfere and suggest that God should get a move on or try something different like Eliezer of Damascus or Ishmael the son of Hagar, if he faltered, then nevertheless he learned and he grew through this long experience of trusting. There are always lessons to learn here. They may not be the kind of lessons people want to learn, but they are very necessary lessons, the lessons that come through patient waiting on God and trusting in Him and in His Word and promise. It's interesting, you know, to bring together two of the things that John Calvin said about hope and see what they say when you put them side by side. John Calvin said that hope is the foundation of patience. And so it is. That's the foundation of Christian hope. Hope is the foundation of patience. But he also said that patience is the fruit and the proof of faith. Faith and hope. The proof of faith and the foundation of Christian patience. And Christian patience is not simply a matter of waiting on God, but learning as we wait. Waiting and hoping must be brought together. And if we do not bring hoping in God to our waiting upon Him, then our waiting becomes troubled and painful. And for some people it becomes bitter. Do you know these words from Psalm 39? For what do I wait? For what do I wait? How does he go on? My hope is in Thee. If there was one thing above all the others that tested the character and the faith of Abraham, it was his waiting for these 23 years and more, living in hope and showing to us that this is an essential in the Christian life. Whatever we think, we must learn to live in hope. And I suppose in New Testament terms, that means living in Christ. Christ is called the hope of glory. The riches of God's glory is described, remember, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so for all his falterings, you can call them his stumblings. Abraham, although still not entirely clear of unbelief, perseveres in faith. And I know that we read here tonight that once again, it's verse 18, isn't it? Once again, he comes forward with the suggestion that God should find a solution to what he, Abraham, is grand enough to see as God's problem. In Ishmael, his son, oh, if only Ishmael might live before you. Have you forgotten Ishmael, Lord? Time is running out, he says yet again. And God has to say to him with infinite patience, no, Abraham. But you'll have a son, and he is even given a name now, Isaac. And the reflection of laughter in that name must have said something to Abraham, who was laughing before God at the very suggestion that Sarah should have a child. Now for all of that, Abraham perseveres in faith. Of course we are like Abraham. Of course there are and there will be events in our lives which will hinder us so that we stumble. Of course things will happen, or perhaps for us not happen, to which we will react and become spiritually depressed, perhaps. And sometimes for us, I believe that delay, or what appears to be delay in God's promises coming to be, will be the hardest things for us to bear. The life of Abraham stands in Scripture to say, wait and hope. For what do I wait? My hope is in Thee. Anyhow, for these 13 years, at least 13 years after the giving of the covenant, for these 23 years since Abram was first given the promise of God, this frail human being holds on through the gift that God has given him of faith. So then, the point is that the covenant has these two stages. And between these two stages in chapter 15 and 17 comes the hiccup of Ishmael and Hagar, that whole story. But between them also comes these 13 years of waiting. Abram's faith is tested in what seems to be delay. Now remember that in chapter 15 he was told that he must believe as he waited, believe and trust. God said to him then, know of a certainty. And now the implications of that covenant in which he was to trust with certainty begin to emerge. Now the implications are two-sided. There are implications of extent and there are implications of quality. Let me explain that. This covenant is now shown to have a measure, a scope, an extent, which is way beyond Abram's first understanding of it, so that he now sees that the promise is not just to him, not just to his family, but to his posterity, to those who will follow long, long after him, and to countless numbers. And of course, in this, as the New Testament tells us, God is referring to all those who will come to him in faith. Referring also, says the New Testament, to the church of Jesus down through the centuries. So that there's a new extent, a new scope to the covenant now for Abraham. But there's another implication. And that has to do with the quality of response that God wants from Abraham. Yes, God would bear the penalty of the breaking of the covenant. Nevertheless, as we said, Abraham must respond, and the depth of that response is now shown to Abraham in these words, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Holiness of life, truth and integrity in the heart, these things, blamelessness before you, before me, God says, what are required of you, Abraham? And we see that when we bring the two chapters side by side. We see also these things, that in chapter 15 we have something personal, Abraham's faith. In chapter 17 we have something that is shared by all the household of faith. It's corporate, the sign of the covenant. We see in chapter 15, inward faith. You know, the imputed righteousness that God gives to Abram because he responds believingly, verse 6. And that's what Romans and Galatians pick up that verse to show us. We see in chapter 15 the inward faith, and we see in chapter 17 the outward obedience. Faith in action, if you like. And we need to look at these. And we need to look at the content of this chapter a little before we close by pulling back from it again and taking a great overview of it. Now this spelling out of the covenant, this unfolding, uncovering of its deeper implications is shown in several ways, one of them being the naming. Now, don't miss that in chapter 17, that the parties to the covenant are all given names. God, and then Abram and Sarai are named. God is called God Almighty, El Shaddai. A new revelation about the person of Jehovah. Now this, as we said in the very beginnings of our studies in the book of Genesis, is something that goes on through the book, but also through the whole of the Bible, Old into New Testaments. That is the unfolding of more and more of the nature and person of God in His Word. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, we read of God, and it's just the one word. But then in chapters 2 and 3, He's revealed as the Lord God. So that by chapter 3 and following, He becomes the Lord, revealed as Jehovah, a God who can be personally known. So here there's a further revelation of God, and God is given the name El Shaddai, Almighty God. It's almost untranslatable, and I'm not suggesting to you that it finishes here. Just let me read to you a verse from Exodus. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. There is more to come, of course, but that's the point. There is always more to know concerning the name and the nature, the person and the purpose of God. As if we could ever know Him until we shall see Him face to face and know as we have been known. I said that the name El Shaddai is almost untranslatable. The traditional understanding is that this is God all-sufficient. But those who go into language in great depths have said in recent years that it means that and more than that, because it has a root in the word for the mountains. And here is God, my rock. And that's borne out by the fact that all through the book of Genesis from now on, when the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, is used, it will be used in circumstances where God's people are hard-pressed and need to know that God is their rock, as David needed to know that God was his rock in his troubles. Think of the Psalms. When we find Jacob at Bethel, there will be a reference to El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Lord All-Sufficient, the Rock of Jacob. When Jacob was renamed and given the name Israel at Paddan Aram, the name God Almighty is used again. When Israel, Jacob, in his extremity is so fearful for his son Benjamin, having lost Joseph, that he prays for him before the boy is taken off to Egypt that the whole family might live. He prays in the name of God Almighty. In his extremis, he needs to know that God is the rock. And Jacob ties Joseph's great covenant promise. You know, at the end, towards the end of Genesis, when he's praying for his son and he blesses him, knowing what will come or knowing something of what lay ahead, he prays to Almighty God, El Shaddai. And I tell you this, that Abram's position before God, and verse 3 tells us that that position was flat on his face, so does verse 17, of course. Abram's position before God, flat down on his face, is the only one possible before this mighty God. And yet, it is also the basis of what we have to call Abraham's friendship with God. We've spoken many times of how Paul in Galatians and Romans, speaking of the gospel, uses Genesis 15 and 6, Abram's faith, as something that is at the very heart of the gospel. But James also uses that statement in his little letter. Do you remember? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And what's the very next thing James says? And he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. We have to be very careful about our respect for God and our respect for our Savior when we come before Him, when we speak to Him in prayer. Of course we do. And there's a kind of over-friendliness with the Almighty that has no respect in it that I can see. And yet, surely if we truly are down on our faces before Almighty God, we must be giving thanks for His love and the friendship with which He reaches out to us. And although there is no instance in the Bible of any disciple calling Jesus his brother, Jesus called us His brothers. It's really so very suggestive that this name that brought Abraham not only to his knees but on his face before God also was the foundation of his friendship with the Lord. But the point is that God has given, is revealing to Abraham this new name, and Abram is given the new name Abraham, fusing the two elements of the High Father that his first name Abram already contained, and the second element of being the father of a multitude. As the promise and its fulfillment draws closer and closer, so Abraham's name is changed. And it's here that the New Testament picks up this promise. This is Romans 4 again. We'll not look at it, but it's here that the New Testament picks up this promise and shows us that this refers to the church of God through all the ages. And Sarai is called Sarah. There's no change in meaning there. Both names mean princess, of course. But her renaming is vital also, because that gives her her own special part in the covenant and the promise. And Sarah's faith will be dealt with in the next chapter. Whatever she made of the promise in this chapter. And as for Abraham's laughter, as for his persistence in trying to solve God's problem, what a cheek. That was foolishness, not faith. And I'm sure Abram came to see it. But as for these things, in God's mercy, these things were overlooked. You know, it's once more turning to the New Testament that we find that this is just exactly the case. And we find also there something concerning the grace and the mercy of God and the way He deals with us. This is the verdict which the New Testament pronounces on Abraham, speaking of him in hope, believing against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Do you remember? As he had been told, says Paul, so shall your descendants be. This is what he says. He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. So that's chapter 17. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. That's chapter 17 of Genesis. This is what it says. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. And you might say, but didn't he suggest Ishmael again? And didn't he laugh when God said that Sarai herself would conceive and give birth to a child at 99 and almost 100 years old? Yes, he did. And yet the Bible says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know how it goes on? These were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, and who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Yes, that's what it's all about. But do you see what we are saying? That Abraham, even in his hour of faith and trust in God at the end of these long 23 years, as they began to draw towards a close, faltered, and yet the Bible, in its final pronouncement on him, says no doubt made him waver. Now, what is that about? Well, I'll just give you one parallel. Think of all the failure of faith, the turning in bitterness against God's leaders and against God that went on during the years in the wilderness. Think of what happened in the land of promise when the people failed to take what was theirs and possess what God had promised to them because they didn't have the faith. Think of all the failures of God's people. And when you study the book of Numbers, what do you find? You find that while the Bible is searingly, searchingly honest about failure, at the end, it presents us with God's people the way God sees them. Now let me draw this to your attention before we come to a close tonight. You and I, in all honesty, surely are painfully aware of our failure. If you're not, you're needing to look at yourself far more truthfully. You and I are painfully aware of the things we have done that are wrong and the things we have not done that God has told us are ours to do. We are aware surely of many embarrassingly difficult things. And sometimes surely our hearts fail us and condemn us. But God says, just as with my people and just as with Abraham, when it is all over and all the dross of your failure and your sin is burned off finally, I will see you not in terms of those failures, but in terms of the irresistible success of my grace in your life. And the reason God will say that to us is that he sees us in Christ, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and clothed in shining righteousness, his, Christ's, gift to us. That's why the Bible records the falterings of Abram, and yet says of him in the end, no doubt made him waver. And that's no grounds for you or for me, my friends, to be complacent or presumptuous before God and think that it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. No, God is still saying to us, walk before me and be blameless. But it's there to reassure our hearts when our hearts condemn us that God is greater than our hearts. And it's as if that it's there just to show us more of the love of God, that even Ishmael, who is not the child of the covenant, is blessed by God. As God says to Abram, I hear you. And God is sovereign in each life. And Ishmael's story was Ishmael's story, and Isaac's would be Isaac's. They are different. And as for the covenant sign, the great thing about that is that this chapter that introduces it shows that it's wide open to the Gentiles. It's not exclusive. And that tells us something of how the gospel is wide open to all. And forgiveness is open to all. But let me close with that overview of the chapter I promised you. Chapter 17 of the book of Genesis is not there to show us what God would get from Abraham in terms of a response to the covenant. It's not there to show us what God wanted from Abraham. It's not even there to show us what Abraham would get from God. But it's there rather to show us the conditions under which God can give what He wills to give us. This is all about God's desire to bless and use His servant ultimately to bring from His descendants one perfect man, a Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about what God wanted to give. That's why, would you just glance, not read, but just glance down at the page of your Bible again, and what do you see? Look down through these verses. Verse 2, I will and will. Verse 5, I have. And 6, I will, I will, I will. Verse 8, I will. Verse 8 again, I will. Verse 9, all these statements from God as He speaks to Abram. I will, I will, I will, says God. And only then from verse 9, you shall, verse 10, you shall. Verse 11, you shall, verse 15. And the same thing happens with Sarah. Look at verses 19 to 21. I will, I will, I will, I will, and only one, you shall. That's the way God deals with us. He is a God all-sufficient. He is a rock-like God. He is a God all-sufficient. And our great prayer is surely that His will shall be done. This is the way God deals with us in these great, generous I wills. Just look at one more thing. Every time you read the words I will, you'll find something specific set against it. I will do this, says God. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. But when He turns to say to Abram and Sarah, you shall, He is not specific. He is generous. And the you shalls are simply about commitment to God. Simply about that same thing that we find in the opening verse. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The very essence of it all has to do with knowing God. To some of you not so long ago, I pointed out this thing from the opening chapter of 2 Timothy. Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. But we notice the word, for I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. Because while what we believe is important, who we believe is more important still. I will, says God, I will. I am God Almighty. Know me and trust me. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Knowing God and loving God is the only basis for serving God. Let that go in. Knowing and loving God is the only basis for obeying God. Let that go in. Knowing about God is not the basis for knowing God. But knowing Him in Jesus Christ is the basis for knowing about Him. This is the great lesson of chapter 17 of Genesis. It is about knowing and loving God as the basis of serving Him. It's about knowing God more and more as He makes Himself known to you. and I trust that you do know God more and better as the years go by, because if you're stuck and don't know God better now than you did last year, you are sadly stuck. Knowing God is the basis of knowing about Him. Knowing and loving Him is the basis of serving and obeying Him. Now, is that true for you? Is it true for you? You are serving Him because you know Him, and you're obeying Him because you love Him. Let us pray. Help us, O God, to know You, to love You, and so to serve You and obey You. Help those who are hopelessly trying to serve You and obey You so that they might come to know You. And show them the waste and the foolishness of this human effort, and make Yourself known to them. Father, help us to know You more and love You more dearly, that we might serve and obey You more truly. And in this, glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.